Paul is our vicar here, and a great man and a great teacher, and someone who is really helping us at the moment get our heads around what God's doing with us in this weird and wonderful season. So we're going to pray for him, and then he can take us on from there. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Paul, and thank you for his gift to us. Thank you for the way that you've placed him here. And I pray that you would give him everything that he needs now to speak your word and to share what is you've placed on his heart for us this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. Good evening. Unless you work in some sort of TV, I just want to tell you how good it is to be talking to people rather than the camera. So I really appreciate you being here tonight. It's such a good thing. And Chris was talking about washing. Do you remember right at the beginning? He talked about washing the car with his little girls. And boy, that took me back the years to when our kids were small. And now they're sort of grown up and moved away. And we've got to use sponges again. Never mind. Aren't we blessed to have such amazingly talented musicians leading us week by week? And if that last song with which we finished was new to you, that may be because it was written by Tom and Debs. Isn't that amazing? So they wrote that song, Overtake Me. And I just think that's amazing. So wonderful. And this evening, as Chris said, we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. We're calling it a manual for a scattered church. And because it's a manual, we want to address how questions. And so this evening, I want to get really practical. In particular, over this series in Acts, we're looking at three overarching questions. Firstly, how can I more effectively be led by the Holy Spirit? So that's number one. How can I be more effectively led by the Holy Spirit? Secondly, how can I more fully take ownership of my discipleship? In other words, how can I take responsibility with God and for following him? And thirdly, how can I have more confidence in Jesus? This evening, I want to spend some time looking at the second of those. How can I more effectively and fruitfully own my discipleship? And we're covering Acts, God willing, between now and Christmas, so we're looking at quite lengthy chunks. If you get the Friday email, you'll have seen that I'm asking you to read quite a bit ahead of time, so please don't worry if you haven't, but this week I asked if you'd read chapters 12 to 14, and we're going to be spending most of our time in 13 and 14. Chapter 12 just has two narratives: a miraculous escape from prison and the death of a king. Just park that. It's irrelevant for the rest of the talk until we get to the end. But as we focus on chapters 13 and 14, we're into what scholars call Paul's first missionary journey. There are classically understood to be three of those. We'll be following them as we go through the book of Acts. There is, if you want there to be, a fourth, which is the journey that Paul makes from Jerusalem to Rome at the very end of the book. But most scholars restrict the word missionary journey to these three. And we're going to see a little map up on the screen. Lily, bless her, is going to put a map up. So this is sort of representation of the Eastern Mediterranean in the first century. And you can see about halfway down on the right, your right, Antioch. And that's where they start off. We'll read that in a moment. They move down to Cyprus. They go up from Cyprus up into mainland modern-day Asia. That was known in those days as Galatia. And over this two-year period, it's towards the end of the 40s AD, scholars believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, and that is one of the top contenders for the earliest part of the New Testament to be written. And today, thanks for the map, we can lose that now, but what I want to do is, as we look about what it is to own our discipleship, I want to talk with you very practically about how we bear witness to Jesus, how we share our faith about him. Evangelism. I know what happens, maybe to most Christians, certainly I know if I were sitting where you are and a preacher at the front says the word evangelism, I know something happens to me. I begin to feel, ugh, I'm not doing it well enough. I'm no good at this. This really, yeah. And you just feel, oh no. Okay. What I want to do, I've got an image in my mind. of my desk at home. I've got two desks in my study. One of them is significantly cluttered. It would give Chris's car a run for its money. And in my mind's eye, I am doing this. Okay, I just want you to watch. I'm literally putting my arm down and I'm just going like that. I'm just sweeping that desk clear. And really spiritually, that's what I want to do to any of that feeling you get when the word evangelism is used, okay? So I'm just inviting the Holy Spirit literally to go like that and sweep it all away so that you have a completely clear new surface to receive from God tonight. And I want to say to you that I am not going to place anything on that desk. But I'm going to ask you to pursue the Holy Spirit for what he wants to put there. Because if I load your desk again, it's simply going to be more clutter. But if the Holy Spirit puts on, it's going to be okay. Does that make sense? So will you just, if you know that that's your response to the word evangelism, you know, giving witness to Jesus. If you know that that's your response, will you just accept that and say, okay, Holy Spirit, yeah, that's me. Just sweep it away and now come and put some new stuff in its place. We can't avoid evangelism as we look through the book of Acts because it's what they went to do. We saw right at the start of the series that the church, because of persecution, was scattered. And we saw that the word used was the word used when a farmer went out to sow seed. And you sow seed, you scatter seed in order to bring life, don't you? I mean, that is the only reason for chucking seed all over the place, is that it will sprout into life. Life that gives color, that gives beauty, life that gives food. And that's why you and I are scattered like seed in the communities where we live. At the live stream, what we do, if you've tuned into the live stream on Sunday mornings, we got a group of people, members of the church family, and they do a sort of welcome thing from their homes. They sit on their sofas, we call it the sofa welcome. And we normally have a little question that we just put out there just to get the chat going, and people list it on the Facebook comments and all that sort of thing. And this morning I just got the team to ask people if they were Christians, why they were Christians. And it was exactly the same as any other time you will ever ask this. In fact, 90% of all Christian believers, when asked that question, will name somebody who made the introduction with Jesus. And that would mean statistically that 90% of you sitting here, those of you who put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's because somebody witnessed to Jesus. And so this is a really important thing, but it is not to be a burden. And of course, the last thing the enemy wants is for us to be sharing the truth and the glory and the wonderful things about Jesus. And so if he can, he's going to put that heaviness upon us and make us feel like evangelism is a chore or something I'm just going to fail at. And that is not, that's what we swept off the desk at the start tonight. So let's read scripture together. You're going to need a Bible, either switched on or open. And we're going to start in Acts 13. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Okay, the first question that is overarching our look at the book of Acts is, how can I more effectively be led by God's Holy Spirit? So I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes in this passage addressing some of that. If you are one of those Christians, and there are many of us who maybe don't feel as advanced in this as others, then welcome them into your life. We're told that in Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Do you know who the prophets are in Christchurch? Do you know the people in your community who are hearing God reliably, effectively, fruitfully? Well, if you want to learn, spend time with them. Say, look, I'd love to spend time. How do you hear from the Lord? Could you pray for me that I might do it? The context of worship and fasting. I'm tempted to say not Netflix. I've got nothing against Netflix. I don't have it, so I can't really have anything against it. But I'm just saying that we actually need to set some time aside. This is an intentional thing. It's a sacrificial thing. If we want to get to be led by God's Spirit, we've got to spend time with God's Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how that happened. We don't know whether one person had an image, an impression, a sensation. We don't know whether a group of people, whether suddenly the Holy Spirit highlighted Saul and Barnabas. We don't know how this happened. But there is something here about watching and listening for the voice and activity of God. We talk about that a lot here. And that's the basic template that Jesus used in his 3-year ministry on earth. He said it several times. I do what I see the Father do. I speak the words that the Father gives me. He goes so far as to say, I cannot do or speak anything that hasn't originated in the Father. And so actually, if we're going to be effectively led by the Holy Spirit, we just need to start saying, okay, Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to see your activity. And then there comes that moment where you've just got to tiptoe after it and find out what happens. As Saul and Barnabas tiptoe, or whatever they did, off to Cyprus. Interesting, in verse 3, after that word has come, after the Holy Spirit has said, they go back to fasting and praying. That tells me, because fasting is not a quick fix thing, that they spent time testing the word. They spent time discerning. They spent time praying about it. And they got to a place where they believed that that word was indeed the voice of the Spirit. And so they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them off. And you know, the Church of God is still laying hands on people today. We're blessed at Christchurch. Most of you will know the two characters I'm going to mention, Neil Shepherd, Chris Brown, our two curates. Chris was ordained deacon in the cathedral a week ago today, and the bishop laid her hands on him as she said, send down your Spirit for the work that you've called him to do. On Thursday, Neil, our senior curate, if you like, in terms of years, was licensed by the bishop as the curate in charge of St. Augustine's Whitchurch. And that was a commissioning and a licensing. We still ask God to set people apart. Well, one of you has decided it's had enough. The beautiful thing about you is when you've had enough, you don't make such a noise about it. I do appreciate that. But there we go. The thing is, it'll come back down in a few minutes. And so there we go. Anyway, okay, let's just spend a bit of time. How can we fully own our discipleship? And I just want to get practical on how we bear witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, 40-odd years ago when I became a Christian, I was basically given a strategy for sharing my faith. And basically what I was given was the template that had been used that had brought me to faith, which was basically, your life is in a mess, you need Jesus to sort it out. Now, I'm not knocking that, it was true. Biblically, theologically, it was true. And I responded to that. The trouble is, having been given that and told to go off and use it with others, I found it didn't work. Because I kept on bumping into people who had no concept that their lives were in a mess as far as they were concerned. Their lives were fine. They weren't being cocky or arrogant. They just, you know, by their own understanding, were living fairly decent lives. They were a lot better than many people. They were reading that and so on. So it didn't work. And again, this is part of sweeping all that stuff off the desk and saying, there is no human template to tell you how to bear witness to Jesus. There is only the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life guiding and leading you. And you need to attend to his voice, not the clutter that I or anybody else would place on your desk. But I'm going to give you some practical guidance from the passages, from how Paul and Barnabas did it, so we can just learn a little bit from them. And all the time you're saying, Holy Spirit, what's for me? Holy Spirit, will you show it what it looks like for me? So I'm going to give you some pretty deep stuff. This first one's a really deep one, okay? This is a deep, practical tip that I've learned over the years. If you want to share your faith about Jesus, spend time with people who don't know him. Told you it was deep. Do you know, there's no two ways about it. The most effective years of my own witness were when I was a student chaplain. I was surrounded the whole time by people who didn't know Jesus. And I'll come back to the strategy that I didn't even know I had, that was so easy because it was me and not an external template, and which actually worked. Paul, Saul, as he was being known as Saul and Paul, he had his own strategy. Just turn over into Acts 14. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. At Iconium, that's one of the places they visited in Galatia, Paul and Barnabas went as usual, note the words as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was even a plot afoot. That's quite hard to say, a plot afoot. Try it later. Among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they made their escape and went on to other places. So here we see Paul's strategy. As usually, went to the synagogue. In other words, Paul's strategy was to find people who had some familiarity with the language of God. And it may be the Holy Spirit says, actually, that's your strategy. That's the way you're going to do it. I'm going to lead you to people who are not totally distanced, but have some familiarity. But actually, each of you will have a different strategy. Now, I want to say this next bit really carefully. I'd love you to pay really close attention so you don't hear me saying something I'm not. I believe each of you has a strategy that's already part of the person God has designed you to be. What I'm about to say is not about falsifying who you are. It is not about wrongly using who you are to get a particular result. It's an invitation to relax into the character that God has designed you to be that actually will be your aid to evangelism. So let me give a few examples. You may, by God's grace and by the gifting of His Spirit, be a kind person. You may be known as a kind person. And that may be your strategy. So I'm not saying this in an external way, right, I've got to be kind, I've got to do all. That's just who God has made you to be. And you find that people are saying to you, well, what is it, why are you so kind? You were so kind to me then. Maybe a person at work, it may be, why were you so kind? And you get the opportunity, you have to do this in your own way, of saying, well, actually, do you know, at root it's because God has been so kind to me. And there's your strategy. And because it's you and because it's real, it's a lot easier than trying to go through a template that you've been taught by somebody else. Does that make sense? Or you might just be one of those people who just loves serving others practically. I lived with a guy at university. His home was in Wimbledon. And he lived in one of those huge, sweeping sort of crescent streets in South London. You might be familiar with them, all semi-detached. And whoever you were on that street, if you were in trouble, you went to his parents' house. Everybody on the street knew that that's where you went. Because his parents were just those sort of people. And you know, they led so many people to faith. They didn't have an external template. They'd not read a book. They just allowed God's own design of them to lead to conversation. You may be really good at teaching. Remember Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch? So Philip suddenly finds himself by this chariot. And there's a guy, Philip is clearly a teacher, and there's a guy in the chariot, and he's got to a point in his life where he just needs teaching. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading about this suffering servant. He's reading about this God who is going to give himself and be broken for the sins of the world. And all he says to Philip is, I just don't understand it. Philip hops into the chariot and teaches him. And for Philip, that was just such an easy thing to do. Mine, bizarrely, as a student chaplain, was sport. I just love playing sport. I only play tennis now. I watch more sport than I play, sadly. But back then, when I was a student chaplain, I played 7 first-team sports. That's not a boast, because it sounds as though I've got a lot of ability. Actually, what I had was a lot of availability. I was just free to play. And so I got into the teams. And the students, I think, were just so taken aback that somebody wearing a collar, obviously didn't wear a collar, you know, playing, you know what I mean? But somebody who was ordained was actually interested in sport, could actually play sport, could actually at times beat them at sport. And it just brought these conversations in the bar and everything. And I still every so often meet somebody who came to faith out of that period. And there was no great template. There was nothing false about it. It was just so easy for me because I loved playing sport. Does this make sense? Because I think it's so important that you just say to the Holy Spirit, okay, what is it in me that will enable me to show something of Jesus to people? Another point, be willing to adapt your message depending on who you're speaking to. And that's another thing. You see, I just was given this template. What you've got to do is explain to people this, and then you point them here, and then you draw the little diagram of a great gulf, and then you draw the cross bridging it. Some of you see, I'm not knocking it. It's great theology. But the message needs to change according to the audience. I want to demonstrate this to you, and we'll see this through the book of Acts. So let's just do a quick look. Will you come with me in chapter 13, verses 14 to 52, Pisidian Antioch. Don't worry, I'm not going to read 40-something verses. Pisidian Antioch, it's a bit confusing. It's not the Antioch they started off from. It's another Antioch in Galatia. Note in verse 14, they enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's the strategy. Verse 15, they're invited to speak. Now, if you've already read it, or if you read it later, the next 20-odd verses, because Paul is speaking to Jews in the synagogue, he basically recounts the history of the Jewish people. Okay? And then he talks about John the Baptist, and then he talks about Jesus. Now, actually, for most of us, we are not going to be speaking to a room full of Jewish believers. And therefore, simply adopting Paul's message here would be utterly irrelevant. Does that make sense? But what are the things that we might pick out? Well, in verse 32, Paul says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Even there, most of the people you speak to have no understanding of the language of the promise of God in the Old Testament. So you wouldn't do that. But you might want at some stage to say, "I believe Jesus is good news." In verses 38 and 39, "Therefore, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Most of the people you're in touch with are not trying to live by the law of Moses, so don't reference it. But a great many people are looking for forgiveness. A few years ago, the British Medical Association estimated that just over 50% of the medical conditions presenting at GP surgeries every day were the result of unresolved guilt. I mean, that is a staggering, staggering statistic given by a secular scientific body. Margarita Lansky, one of the great atheists of the 20th century, interviewed just before she died, was asked, "Do you have any regrets about your atheism? Do you think that when you think of people with faith, you are missing out? Is there anything you'd like?" And she paused a long time and she said, "I would love to have somebody to forgive me." And that message of forgiveness may be something that you draw out. Don't get bogged down in people's questions. If I had 1,000 quid for everybody who's come to talk to me about why God allows suffering, or back in the day it was evolution, creation, I could probably retire. And yes, you've got to listen. Yes, you've got to engage. But please, when you're in that sort of situation, will you just... I actually rehearsed it in my mind. I was with somebody recently who was wanting to ask a particular thing. And in my mind, I'm saying, "Lord, Holy Spirit, will you show me how to direct this to Jesus? Because Jesus is the answer to everything." I know that's not how it seems when you're asking the question. But we, like the early Christians, are called by Jesus to be his witnesses. Okay, we're doing the comparison. Let's see something totally different. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 8. Paul is in Lystra. No synagogue. It's not a Jewish community. It is a thoroughly Greek community. Rather than a synagogue, you've got a temple to Zeus. Zeus is the sort of big god of the Greek pantheon, the Greek gods. Now, Paul does not stand up and rehearse the history of the Jewish people. I'm not going to read it to you, but you can check that later. He doesn't. Because there would be absolutely no point. There'd be no purchase. There'd be no grip for the people listening. And extraordinarily, he just makes two points. Now, this is how to proclaim the good news without using any Christian jargon. Verse 15, he points them away from their own gods to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Now, without getting into Greek mythology, that's a really murky thing for the Greeks. So you've got Gaia, who's a sort of like a mother nature. You've got Uranus, who's responsible for the heavens. You've got loads of different gods all operating, competing against each other. And Paul is saying, look, I want to point you beyond what you can see in terms of a divinity. There is one God who is living, and he made everything. So Paul is sort of expanding their horizons. And then this I love in verse 17. He has shown kindness. Now, again, if you know anything about the Roman Greek mythologies and their gods, they did not have a concept of gods being kind. Their gods were capricious, deceitful. They were incredibly human, in fact. They loved tripping humans up. They loved setting you up for a fall and so on. And so for Paul to refer to a God of kindness, and look at the four incredibly mundane everyday categories that Paul gives. He's kind because he's given you rain, he's given you harvest, he's given you food, he's brought you joy. No Christian jargon. Another point, and you can read this as you go through, beg the Lord to restore miracles to the Western church. I don't know any other way of putting it. Beg the Lord to restore miracles. You see here in the early part of chapter 14 that Paul began to preach, and the Lord confirmed the message by enabling Paul and Barnabas to perform miraculous signs. In verse 8 of chapter 14, they arrive in Lystra, this Greek place, and Paul heals a man who'd been lame from birth. Miracles do get attention. We don't see enough of them in the Western church. Pray for the Lord to restore miracles. Another point, I know time is going on, but let's accept the inevitable. The good news is always met by one of two responses, reception and rejection. Some people are going to receive it. Some people are going to reject it. Let's just be real and acknowledge that that is the case. There's a third response, which is somewhere between the two. We'd like to hear more. We see that in Pisidian Antioch. If you look again in chapter 13 and verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited to come back next week. Many accepted. The good news is received. In verse 45, we get to next week. The Jews were filled with jealousy. They talked abusively. They began to object. It's rejected. And what are Paul and Barnabas' responses to rejection? Verse 46, they answered them boldly. They continued to speak. They remembered their mission, which was to be a light to the Gentiles. Our mission is to go into the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations to be witnesses to Jesus. Boldly does not mean rudely. It just means we don't give up at the first sign of opposition. And I love the description at the end of chapter 13, verses 49 to 52. You just get this mishmash. People are coming to faith. There's incitement, there's persecution. And at the end, the disciples are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Some of you will remember the wonderful Jill Garford, who is a member of the team here, a member of the clergy. She sadly died from cancer. She worked for Open Doors, which is one of the leading agencies highlighting the plight of persecuted Christians and supporting them. She traveled all over the world. She had to have two passports because certain countries wouldn't have let her in if they'd seen the stamps in the other passport and vice versa. That was a real thing to get right on the way to the airport. And she would come back, and one of the things she said, particularly in her early trip, she could not get over the fact that these persecuted Christians who'd had everything taken away from them, who were at risk of their lives, were so full of joy, even in the midst of persecution. Sharing our faith isn't a one-hit wonder. We're coming to the end now, and towards the end of chapter 14, 21 onwards, Paul and Barnabas are heading back to Antioch, and they basically revisit all the places they've preached the gospel. They sow encouragement back in. If you have the privilege of leading somebody to faith, make it your privilege to journey with them. Train up others We see this in chapter 14, verse 23. They appointed elders. I remember years ago at a conference on Alpha, Nicky Gumbel, who's the vicar of HTB, was talking about the way that they find the leaders for the next Alpha course from those who've just become Christians on the present one. And there are quite a few people saying, well, hang on, that's a bit dodgy, isn't it? You know, don't you have to train them up? Don't they have to know the Bible better? Don't they have to get their theology in order? And Nicky said, not at all. I know these guys don't know their Bible as well as you might like. I know their theology isn't all squared away, but they have just discovered what it is to find Jesus. And they are just brilliant at sharing that with others because it's fresh and real to them. And then final point, right at the end, chapter 14, 27. When they get back to Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Share testimony. My prayer is that over the coming weeks, as you begin to live this out, as you begin to discover your rhythm, your pattern, how you're designed to share Jesus with your colleagues and friends and family, that you'll be gathering in your small communities and you will be reporting all that God has done. Please share those testimonies with us. We'd love to give space for that here at the front. I just think that for Paul and Barnabas and everybody who witnessed these things and heard the testimony, the third question we're looking at over this book of Acts, I'm sure their confidence in Jesus was built up. And I think that's I'm literally coming to a close now. I think that's literally what Acts 12 is about. These rather weird narratives. Peter comes up against Herod the king. It's a bit confusing. Herod's the fifth of six Herods in the New Testament. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the Christmas guy. You remember him. And he starts to persecute the church. He has James, the brother of John, executed. He sees that that's popular, so he goes after Peter. He puts Peter in prison, and an angel lets him out. And then later in the story, Herod gets so full of himself that he accepts the praise and the name of a god, and he drops dead. I think those two little narratives are just reminders as we seek to witness to Jesus that ultimately he is in control. The Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb wins. It's unlikely at the moment that any of us is going to be put in prison for sharing our faith. It's unlikely that the persecution in this land is at that level. But you know what it is to be mocked maybe for your faith. You know what it is to receive that resistance. Remember, the Lamb is on the throne. The angels are still active. And no usurper of the place of Jesus will ever last long. I know quite a lot of Pauls, several in this church. I've never met anybody called Herod. The Lamb wins. Okay, let's hand a bit of space to the Holy Spirit. And you've been sitting for a long time. Would you mind if I invited you to stand, please? Very early on.